Thanks for listening to the Refuel Podcast. Be sure to tune in every Thursday for a new episode.
Hey, I want to thank you for being here because maybe you didn't know this. But tonight, the topic we're talking about tonight that's found in God's Word, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. We're talking about the topic of sex. It got real quiet in here. Usually, I always try to let parents know that we're talking about this ahead of time. And usually, mysteriously, a bunch of people don't show up at Refuel when we talk about that. So I'm like really excited to have the chairs are full. You're all here. We're ready to dive in. So that's exciting. But I want to just, on a serious note before we dive in, I want to ask you to pray specifically for something. You know, the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. There's spiritual warfare going on. And I have met so much opposition in trying to bring this message to you over the last 2 weeks. From power outages to little crises that have been going on in my life and the lives of other people that I felt like have tried to prevent me from giving this message. I had one parent tell me, hey, maybe you should, maybe that's God's way of telling you, you don't need to be talking about that. And I said, oh, maybe it's God's way of telling you, you need to have that conversation with your student. That's a joke. Actually, that really happened. It's not a joke. But what I want to ask you to do tonight, because of what we're talking about, and because I feel in my heart that God, that Satan does not want somebody in here, or maybe a whole group of us in here, to hear from God's word on this tonight. Will you pray with me tonight that God will speak to our hearts as we're talking about this difficult subject? So let's bow our heads and pray. And as you bow your head, I just want to ask you to just pretend like nobody's sitting next to you, nobody's sitting in front of you, nobody's sitting behind you. And I want you to pray as I'm praying out loud two things. First, that God would open your heart to understand His word. And second, that God would remove distractions from this room that would prevent us from hearing what God has to say. Praying that God opens our hearts and that God removes distractions. So let's pray together. Lord, we come to you tonight and we so identify with the song that we just sang. We run to you and we're so thankful that when we find you, when we come to you, we fall into grace. So Lord, I pray that tonight, as we're talking about something that often seems to be hidden in the dark corners of our culture and the dark corners of our hearts personally, God, that your word will just burst forth, like just bust out with light on this topic, Lord. And I pray that you'll work in our hearts and that people will be delivered. Lord, I pray that people that don't know you as their Savior, that don't have eternal life, Lord, that they'll find eternal life through you tonight. I pray that you'll speak through your word, not through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our last session of Did God Really Say? And if you remember that all the topics were S words. So we talked about sin, we talked about speech, and tonight we're talking about sexuality. Feels weird to say it that way. So why are we talking about this? If you know me, I'm a statistics guy. That's a hard word to say. You ever fumble that word, statistics? I'm a statistics guy. That's another S word. I'm a statistics guy. So, of course, I had to look up statistics on teens and sex, teens and sexuality. I don't know if doing that Google search puts me on an FBI list or anything, but I did it. So here are some statistics. Over the last 30 years, the percentage of students who have had, you probably never thought you'd hear your youth pastor say this word, students who have had sexual intercourse has decreased from 54% to 41%. Teen pregnancy is also down 58% over the past 2 years. We can all celebrate this one. Abortions among teens is down 76% over the last 20 years. That on the surface sounds good. And in some ways it is. But here's the reason. It got real quiet. Here's the reason teens aren't as sexually active as they used to be. Most experts say the decline in teen sex has to do with porn use among teens. So it's almost like, you know, the game Whack-A-Mole at Billy Bob's. You know, you knock this one down, another one pops up. the issue is still there. It's just different. This is what is just astounding. 9 out of 10 boys and 6 out of 10 girls, by the time they turn 18, will have been exposed to pornography. And the average age of first exposure to pornography is 12 years old. So why talk about this at church? And by the way, if this is your first time here, we don't talk about this every week. You're like, man, this is my first time at Refuel. And it just like, youth pastor comes up, starts talking about sexuality. This is probably the first time, I think, in 5 years that we've dealt with this. But the question is, why should we talk about this at church? Well, I think there's two issues, two unhealthy approaches that churches take to sexuality when talking to teenagers. The first is just not to talk about it. Some say, hey, we don't talk about it. Like, that's the S word. Like, we need to pretend like it doesn't exist. Well, as a church, as believers, we can pretend like it doesn't exist, but you walk out into culture, you walk into the hallways of your school, you go to soccer practice, and you realize very quickly the issue exists, right? The problem is, oftentimes, the church is silent. Christians are silent about things that the rest of the world is screaming about, and we wonder why people don't look to us for answers. The next thing is that we run the risk of talking about it like it's a bad, dirty thing. And what we're going to learn tonight is, among several things, is that sex as God created it is not a bad and dirty thing. The big truth that we're going to learn about tonight is that sex is a gift from God that we manage for Him. You're going to see that in three different truths tonight. And you can go ahead if you want and turn to John chapter 8. We're going to get there in a moment. But first, I kind of want to address four groups of people tonight and kind of give you a heads up. There are some of you that may say, hey, Matt, I don't know why you're talking about this. This is not an issue for me. I'm an 11-year-old homeschooled dude, and I'm not even allowed to watch Bluey. This is not an issue for me. Well, here's the thing. At some point, it will be. And wouldn't it be great that the first two places that you heard about this would be from your parents and from your church through God's word? So if you're an 11-year-old that's not allowed to watch Bluey, this is for you. The second, you heard we're talking about this and you're like, oh my gosh, let's have to listen to a Christian tell me what to do or what not to do with my body. Can I just tell you one thing? That I'm not gonna give you any of my opinions. I'm gonna give you what God's word has to say. So this is what God has to say about sex. There's another group in here that says, hey, I've messed up. I've messed up in this area. I've done some things that are not honoring to God in this area. This is going to make me feel really uncomfortable and really shamed. Well, first, that is not the purpose. And I think you're going to find this is going to be what God has to say is very life-giving. But I also want to remind you that God loves you so much. And then the fourth category of people I want to talk to before we dive in is, statistically speaking, some of you are in the room tonight. Statistically speaking, there are some people who didn't get to make a choice about being sexually active. There was someone who took something from you, and you had nothing to do with it. Can I say a few things to you? That the Bible says that Jesus is near to the brokenhearted, that Jesus binds the wounds of those who have been hurt, and that it was not your fault. It had nothing to do with what you were wearing or what you said or who you were with or where you were. What happened to you was wrong, and God does not hold that against you. So now that it got really quiet, we're in John chapter 8. What you might notice in John chapter 8, and many of your Bibles, and tell me if this is the case in yours, is that there's some brackets around that passage. Does anybody have brackets around your passage? Or maybe it's in italics, or there. I think there's one version of the Bible that actually puts it as a footnote at the bottom. There was a debate among some Bible scholars as to whether this story, this true story from the Word of God that we're going to read tonight, was really originally part of the Gospel of John. I believe that it was really part of the Gospel of John, and I don't want to get into all of that tonight, so I want to tell you three things. First, it was quoted by the early church fathers. Second, there are external references to this event as a historical reality. And third, it fits the passage. For those of you that are big-time scholars and you know a whole lot more than just that, I printed out back on the refuel table like a 2-page document listing some reasons why I believe and why we should believe that this was something that Jesus actually did, it was something that actually happened, and that we can trust the authenticity of God's Word. So if you're one of those super dorks, you know, super nerds, like me, and you need a little more than what I just gave you, pick one up on the way out and read it. All right? So you can grab those at the refuel table. But this is a true story from the Word of God. And Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus spent most of his ministry in the boondocks. You know, he spent most of his ministry in an area called Galilee. So it's like, have you ever been to like a county fair and people have come out to that county fair and you're thinking, where did these people come from? You know, Jesus and his disciples were kind of like these people that you're thinking, where did they come from? And Jesus is at Jerusalem for a feast called the Feast of Booths, and the whole town is turned upside down because this guy named Jesus, this rabbi, shows up in town, and he's healing people, he's casting out demons from people, and there's these crowds that are gathering around Jesus, and Jesus is in the temple courtyard. And rabbis would often in the temple courtyard, you know how like some of y'all at your schools, you have like a courtyard where you can eat lunch or something and people just come gather, get in their own little pods and groups and cliques and stuff. Well, Jesus was in the temple courtyard and he had this group of people around him and he was teaching these people, and a group of religious scholars, religious snobs really called the Pharisees, they interrupt his teaching. And we're going to read what happens here. We actually kind of start in chapter 7, verse 53, the last verse of the chapter, and read through verse 11 of chapter 8. It says, they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. He's in that courtyard. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So we talked about this last year when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount. When rabbis would teach, they would sit down and everyone else would stand and listen to them teaching. So Jesus is sitting, maybe he's sitting on a stool, maybe he's sitting in the ground. People are standing listening to him teach. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. You know what that means, right? Placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They said this to test him. They were trying to trick him. They thought they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus bent down with his finger and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. And he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more." Did you catch what was going on in this story? We're going to kind of retell it as we go through. But Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious elite people that like to look down on others. You know any religious people like that? They drag in this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they like, I guess against her will, they're dragging her in, set her in the middle of Jesus and all these people. How embarrassing would that be, right? They say, "This woman was just caught," like probably really loud too, "in the act of adultery. What you gonna do, Jesus? The law says this woman has to be stoned." That's not like the medicinal kind of stone. That's like the we bash your head in with rocks kind of stoned, put to death, the death penalty, a death sentence. What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to break the law, or are you going to, by letting her go, or are you going to kill somebody? They thought they had him trapped. Jesus' response is just incredible. But from this passage, we're going to see three things that are true about sex and sexuality. And the first is this, if you're taking notes, you're like, this is interesting, take notes with. The first thing we learn is God created sex. Does that surprise you to hear that? God created sex. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2 and you can read where God created sex. Genesis chapter 1 is like a detailed account of all the things that God created and how God created the world. And then Genesis chapter 2 like zooms in, almost like a drone zooming in on how God created people. And we learn that God created people different than the animals. He got his hands dirty. He put his hands down in the dust of the ground and he formed Adam. He formed the first man. He breathed, there it is, into his mouth, into his lungs, the breath of life. And here was Adam. But as we read in Genesis chapter 2, we learn that Adam was like, I'm lonely. It's just me. Adam obviously was not an introvert. He would have been fine with that. So it says in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed it up in place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Guys, if you really want to pay your girlfriend a compliment, you can call her the McRib. You get it? Sorry, bad dad joke. So do you see what happens here? God creates for Adam the perfect woman. Adam didn't have to like get on Instagram, slide into anyone's DMs. Adam didn't have to swipe right or swipe left. Adam didn't have to go the excruciatingly awkward phase of having to do a promposal. God just said, Adam, here's the perfect woman for you. And we laugh, but isn't that what everybody wants? To find the person that God created for them? And not only did they get to God find, did Adam find, God make the perfect woman for Adam, it says, Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then here it is. Here's where God created sex. Should I make it pink or should I make it blue? We'll make it pink. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you see the sequence here? Like in our culture, we usually see it backwards. But look at it. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother. So that means before sex happens, the first thing that has to happen is the dude needs to stop living in his parents' basement where mom brings him down Hot Pockets and Mountain Dew while he plays Xbox. Right? That it says a man shall leave his father and his mother and then hold fast to his wife. Now that you may think that's what's describing sex. That's not what's describing sex. This is the word that means commitment. I've had the privilege, the honor of officiating the marriage of some of our former Refuel students. When I officiate a wedding, there are some vows that are repeated and some I do's that are repeated. So the guy stands here and I ask him, will you love her, honor her, keep her in sickness and in health and forsaking all others, be faithful only to her so long as you both shall live? If so, answer, I will. And the dude says, I will. He makes a commitment. Then she does the same thing. Then they get the rings out. And I said, tell the guy, hey, put this ring on her ring finger and hold it there. Repeat after me. With this ring, I thee wed and promise to be your faithful and loving husband in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she does the same thing. There's a commitment that's made. A lifelong commitment. So do you see? The dude stops playing, stops playing Xbox, stops eating ho-hos and ding-dongs and Hot Pockets. He decides to make, he and his wife, he and a woman make a commitment. And then they become one flesh. And that is exactly what you think it means. April told me not, I talk with my hands, and April told me tonight, don't use hand motions. So, but it says, the man that they become one flesh. So you see the pattern here? The guy leaves, there's a commitment made, and then sex happens in a committed, I just did it. Sex happens in a committed relationship between a husband and wife who were together forever. And do you see the little, I'll change it to blue here. Do you see the summary statement here? Is that after this happened, isn't it wild that Adam and Eve, the first people to have sex, it's like chronicled right here. Like everybody knows they did it. Then it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So you may ask, how did this go wrong? Like, this is the perfect scenario. For Adam and for Eve, God made two people perfectly for each other. He put them in a garden and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Like that is like the ideal scenario for people. What happened? What went wrong? Jordan talked about it last week, or 2 weeks ago, in Genesis 3. Sin entered the world. And what's the first thing that happens after sin enters the world? Adam and Eve are like, we're naked. We need to find clothing. Shame. Boom. Right in there. Why? Because sin enters the world. So that's the next thing that we learn. First, God created sex. The second thing that we see, though, is that there's no safe sex outside God's plan. And this is where this true story from the Word of God in John chapter 8, it's illustrated. And we can see the effects of sex outside of God's plan. And before we look at these effects, I just want to let y'all know, when we're talking about sex outside of God's plan, this woman was caught in adultery. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus kind of upped the ante on what adultery means. Anybody know where I'm going with this? The Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say? If anyone looks on someone else lustfully, they've committed adultery in their heart. So as we're reading about this woman who is caught in adultery, don't think, well, I'm not married. There's no way I can cheat on my spouse. Like, you know, I just have this little problem on my phone. God is talking about you here. He's talking about anyone who struggles in this area here. So what do we see outside of God's plan? Just look at some of these. Let's look back in the passage and see what we see. The first thing that we see, I got the wrong passage up. The first thing we see is shame. Sex outside of God's plan, there is shame. It says that she was, I need to get my marker out here. It says that she was caught in the act of adultery. She was caught in the act. And then what happens? It says that they placed this woman in the midst. So this woman was, not to be too graphic, but she was in bed with a man who was not her husband. And she was caught. And again, I don't want to get too graphic here, but the Bible doesn't say that there was time for her necessarily to totally get redressed and put stuff back on. So she could have been like wrapped up in a sheet, and they bring her and they put her in the middle of maybe hundreds of people. And they point their finger at her and say, guess what she did? And that sounds extreme, but doesn't that sometimes happen on Monday at school when everybody's talking about what they did on Friday night? And there's still shame. Her big failure was cheap entertainment to these religious leaders. And even today, with sex outside God's plan, it seems that shame is involved. The next thing that we see are impersonal, disposable relationships. Look at the way that they, I'm going to change my color up. Look at the way that they refer to this lady. A woman, we don't know her name. Teacher, this woman. They don't give her the honor of using her name. They're not interested in who she is or what her situation was. It is impersonal and it's disposable. That's part of sex outside of God's plan. You know, the University of Wisconsin, in their freshman orientation week, and if you go to Marshall, you're going to be going through a freshman orientation week. They tell you all kinds of things you really don't need to know if you're a follower of Jesus. In their freshman orientation week, they recommend that if two college students meet and decide that they want to have sex outside God's plan, that they should bring with them, they should always have on their person, some legal documents to sign ahead of time, so that it's documented that they both consented to do what they were getting ready to do. I feel like that would kind of kill the mood. But second, it speaks to how impersonal sex outside of God's plan becomes. It's also unfair. You know what I ask when I read this? Some of you, maybe especially some of you girls, are asking this question. Where's the guy? What's the old saying? It takes two to tango. There we go. I knew somebody would know it. It takes two to tango. If she was caught in the act of adultery, that means she was not caught alone. So either this guy was a runner, he was a track star, or what probably happened in that misogynistic culture of the Middle East, where men were elevated above women in a not God-honoring way, the guy was probably allowed to leave, and the girl got all the shame. And isn't it still unfair today? Doesn't it seem like even today, a guy sleeps with half the girls at the school, and he's called an alpha male? And a girl does the same thing? And she's called all kinds of names, and I'm not going to repeat it, Refuel. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm wrong. Sex outside of God's plan is unfair. It creates harmful power plays and manipulation. It also hurts others. Again, statistically speaking, there are probably some of you here tonight who your house was wrecked because one of your parents was unfaithful to another one of your parents. As someone who's one of the pastors at our church, it's so sad. It is so heartbreaking to see the effects of a husband or a wife who has sex outside God's plan on families and on kids. You know, this lady, even though we kind of feel sorry that it seems like it was unfair that she got caught and the guy didn't, I wonder what her kids had to deal with. I wonder how her husband felt. You know, sex outside of God's plan doesn't just hurt us, it hurts the people around us. And finally, it hurts yourself. This woman was staring down the barrel of a death sentence. But that's not the only consequence of sex outside God's plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says it like this. People who are committing sexual immorality, that's just a word for sex outside God's plan, are sinning against their own body and their own soul. You, if you're in school and you go through the middle school health class, you're probably going to learn or have learned about what they call safe sex. And their idea of safe sex is just not to get pregnant and not to get diseases. And they tell you that there are ways to have safe sex. But God designed this to be something that was celebrated between a husband and a wife. Why? Because it ties people's souls together in a close and an intimate way. So what happens when your soul is tied in a close and intimate way with a girl, and then the next week her heart is tied in a close, intimate way with your best friend? What does that do to your soul? Or another question is, what does it do to your soul to watch other people committing sex outside of marriage? And by the way, did you know there is no way, to statistically speaking, to consume pornography without contributing to human trafficking? There's no way. All the studies have been done and said, there's no way. No matter where you find it, no matter how you watch it, no matter what you're watching, you are contributing to human trafficking and abuse of people, many who are underage, many who are children. But it doesn't just hurt others, it hurts yourself. In Proverbs it says, can someone take fire in his chest without being burned? Here's what it comes down to. There's not enough latex in the world to cover your soul. And that's where this woman is. She's feeling all of this. Even though it was unfair, she's feeling the hurt. She's experiencing the pain. And she's looking down the barrel of a death sentence. So first, God created sex. Second, there's no safe sex outside of God's plan. It's going to get a little better. You ready? It's going to get good. It's going to get better. The third thing we see is that Jesus offers new life. So how does Jesus is put to the test? He's asked this question, what do you think we should do, Jesus? They're hoping to catch him. And it says Jesus is sitting down and he's writing in the sand. We never know. The Bible doesn't say what he's writing in the sand. There have been all kinds of theories and all kinds of ideas. Some people think Jesus may have been writing the sin of those religious leaders in the sand. I don't know. But let's look at what happens here. They continued to ask him. That means Jesus was trying to teach, continue to write in the sand. Jesus was continuing to do his thing, and they would not shut up. You have maybe a younger brother or sister, they just won't shut up. This is what's happening here. What are you going to do, Jesus? They've got her right here. What are you going to do, Jesus? Jesus keeps on teaching. They interrupt again. What are you going to do, Jesus? Here she is. She's caught in adultery. We got her right here. She's still wrapped in the bed sheets. What are you going to do? And then Jesus, finally, it says he stands up. If I was Jesus, I'd be a little sarcastic. I'd say, let me tell you what I'm going to do. This is what Jesus says. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. You know, Jesus was actually quoting in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, where it says that those who bring a charge against someone else must first have their heart clean. And Jesus, because he knew everything, he exposed the impure motives of these religious leaders. And what starts happening as Jesus says that? Let me change my color up again here. Jesus says, let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he goes back to writing on the ground, it says. It says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. The older ones, even though they were full of impure motives, they were wise enough to understand what was going on here. They understood that Jesus was turning this back on them and examining their hearts. And these old guys, they realized, hey, I'm not in a position to condemn her because I got sin of my own. So I wonder what that sounds like as they're dropping their rocks. Boom, boom, and they're walking away. And then the older ones are wondering why the younger ones are leaving. We gotta stone this woman. And the older guy maybe leans into his ear and says, hey, is your heart pure? And the younger guy's like, wow. And he drops the rocks. And by the time it's all said and done, it says that Jesus stood up and he's alone with this woman. So it means the crowd was probably like, well, this is awkward. We're leaving. It reminds us that even though we like to point the finger at others, we have sin in our lives. And no matter how religious we are, sin can't be removed by good deeds. But what does Jesus say next in verse 10? He looks up and said to her. I have this circled in my Bible, said to her, for two reasons. First, none of these religious leaders talked to this woman. They just grabbed her and pulled her in front of Jesus and talked about her. Jesus talked to her. The second is this was a countercultural thing for Jesus to do. Middle Eastern men, as a general rule, would not talk to women alone who were not their wives. Especially not one who was a known adulterer, because that would damage their reputation. And we see Jesus alone with a woman who's caught in adultery talking to her. I think that was Jesus' way of saying, you're still important to me. He said, woman, where are they? Now, if I was to walk up to a lady and say, hey, woman, that would not come across very well. That would be considered like insult, derogatory. But this word that was used back then, it was a term that was respectful. It was like if we walked up to someone and said, ma'am. Jesus is giving her dignity. Even though she was in sin, even though she messed up, even though she caused irreparable harm to her family, Jesus treated her with dignity because she was created in the image of God. By the way, that's the way we need to treat people who struggle in this area or who struggle in other areas. They're still people who are created in the image of God. So I believe that's Jesus' way of saying, hey, you're still important to me. But then what does he say? He says, has no one condemned you? He's asking her a question. He's like, all these people are going to throw rocks at you. They said you were guilty. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Think about this. All the people who dropped their rocks and were walking away, they had sin in their lives. They weren't qualified to judge her guilty and punish her. But there was one who was standing before her who never had an impure thought his entire life, who never sinned in any way. He was actually the one who would have been well within his rights to judge her. Do you see that? Do you get that? Does that make sense? Because he was perfect. He was allowed to judge her. So what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. I run to the Father. I fall into grace. How could Jesus say that? How could Jesus say that and be just? It's because Jesus knew everything. Not only did he know all her sins, but Jesus knew that from eternity past, there was a plan that he would live that perfect life, and that a few years later, Jesus would hang on a Roman cross, and that her sins would be placed on him, and that when he said, "It is finished," it would mean her sins were paid for by him. We learn in God's word that Jesus' blood is an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus paid the price for sin, including her. So that's why Jesus, as someone who is perfect and who is just, could look at her in love, in compassion, and say, "Neither do I condemn you, because I died for your sins." You know, by the way, it seems like this area, sins that are sexual, as Christians, we tend to hold that over people's heads a lot more than other sins. It's like we have a stamp going around. We stamp scarlet letters on people's heads and say, because they did this, because she did this, she doesn't deserve a good husband. Because he did this, he doesn't deserve a good wife. When you're doing that, you're not putting that person on trial. You're putting the blood of Jesus on trial. Is Jesus' blood really an atoning, a covering sacrifice? If it is, that means we need to be like Jesus. And when someone has trusted Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, we have to believe that the blood of Jesus has covered their sins and they're a new creation. I think the final thing Jesus said to this woman, he would say to you, is new life. I kind of wrote them all down here. But new life begins now. Look what Jesus said here at the end. Oh, I'll put it back up here in a second. Jesus said, what did he say? Here, I'll put it right up here. New life begins now. Look at your Bibles. What did Jesus say? He said, go sin no more. How could Jesus say that to a woman who obviously had a problem with sin? How could he say that? This is one of the reasons I think a lot of people don't trust in Jesus, is because they think there's no way. There's no way if I sign on to this. There's no way if I trust in Jesus. There's no way if I give my life to Jesus that I'm going to be able to live the right life. I'm too deep into sin. I'm too deep into these habits. There's no way I can go and sin no more. How could Jesus tell an adulterous woman to go and sin no more? How could Jesus tell someone who's hooked on pornography to go and sin no more? It's kind of like when Jesus told the lame man to get up off his bed and walk. It's kind of like when Jesus told the blind man to put some mud on his eyes and wash it in a pool. Kind of like when Jesus was yelling into a cave where there was a dead man buried, "Hey, Lazarus, come on out." What happened? That lame man, when he trusted in Jesus, he got up out of his bed and he walked. The blind man, when he trusted in Jesus, he washed his eyes. He could see. The leper who Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, when he took that step and as he was walking to go show himself to the priest, he was healed. And Lazarus, when Jesus said, "Hey, Lazarus, dead man, come walk out of that grave," Lazarus walks out in his grave clothes looking like a mummy that came back to life. Jesus, when he tells you to do something, he gives you what you need to do it. Jesus puts his Holy Spirit in your heart when you trust him. Doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life, but it means you're going to live a forgiven life and a life that has power over sin. And that's exactly, did you get that, Kaylee? Okay, that's exactly what Jesus tells this woman. From now on, go and sin no more. Jesus isn't just saying, "Hey, live however you want to because my grace covers it." He says, "Hey, I've paid for your sins. Now go live in freedom. Trust me and live in freedom." So I got to say, maybe your struggle tonight isn't sexual sin. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's hate, maybe it's rage, lying, cheating, abusive behavior towards people, whatever it is. The point of this message is to remind us that we all need the new life Jesus offers. And the good news is Jesus, just like he died to pay for the penalty of this woman's sin, he died to pay the penalty for your sin and to pay the penalty for my sin. And everyone who trusts in Jesus is given eternal life. And tonight you're going to have the opportunity, if you haven't trusted Jesus for salvation, to trust him. I need to keep moving. I got him. I got five F words to close this message on sex. You ready? Write them down quick. The first, remind yourself, how do we live this out? First, remind yourself that as a child of God, you're free from the prison of sin. Something incredible happens, we learn about in Romans 6, when you trust in Jesus, it says that you become dead to sin and alive in Christ. And that we're supposed to, it's an old-fashioned word, but reckon ourselves. I reckon. We're supposed to count ourselves, it's a counting term, dead to sin and alive in Jesus. No, you don't have to look at porn anymore. Just because everyone else is doing it. Because you're dead to sin and alive in Jesus. Now, you don't have to keep going out with him. Because you're dead to sin and alive in Jesus. You don't have to have those conversations anymore. Because you're dead to sin and alive in Jesus. You get to live like it. God gives you the freedom to live like it. The next F word, figure out boundaries now, not later. When we pray here in a minute, you're going to have the opportunity to give your life to God in that way. To commit to living a holy and pure life before God. Tonight at Refuel, with your Bible open, surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ, is the time to determine your boundaries, not Friday night in the back of the Corolla under the stars. You follow me? Have a made up mind now. The next F word, flee when tempted. You want to understand how dangerous sexual immorality is and temptation is? We're told to resist the devil in James chapter 4, but we're told several times in the Bible to flee from immorality. 2 Timothy, flee youthful lusts. You got to get up out of there when you're tempted. The next thing is, I don't kind of work on this one, ferociously remove the sources of temptation. What did Jesus say? This is hyperbole, by the way. Don't grab a knife quite yet. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. The 2024 application of that might be, if your phone offends you,
smash.
Well, that, or you could get a flip phone. If your computer offends you, keep it in the living room and don't take it to your bedroom. If you're constantly being pressured by your boyfriend or your girlfriend to compromise sexually, don't smash, you know, don't slice. But it's time to break up. You have to remove the sources of temptation because it's not going to get any easier until you remove the sources of temptation. And then the final one, embrace God's forgiveness. Maybe this has been an area where you feel like it's been an area of failure in your life. Just like Jesus said to this woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus, in 2024, still gives the same offer to every teenager, every adult, every person, go and sin no more. It's time to go. Can I have everyone bow their heads and close their eyes? We don't have much time, but I do have time to ask you this question. There are two questions I want to ask, two categories of people tonight. The first is, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Point blank, do you know that you're going to heaven someday? If not, with your head bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you the opportunity tonight to put your faith in Jesus. Would you right now recognize that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior? Right now, would you give your heart to Jesus and trust him for eternal life? If that's your attitude tonight, the attitude of your heart, if that's your decision tonight, you're trusting in Jesus, I'd like to invite you to quietly in your heart repeat this simple silent prayer. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself by my own efforts. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins in my place. I trust in him alone to forgive me for my sins and give me eternal life. I receive the free gift of eternal life by faith right now. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Please keep your head bowed and eyes closed. If that was you tonight, if you trusted Jesus based on his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, you're saved. Not because you said a prayer, but because you trusted in Jesus. And here in a moment, after we're finished praying, I'm going to put a number on the screen. And I would ask you to text the word YES, Y-E-S, to that number, 304-208-8066. That will let me send some verses to you, send something to you that'll help you get started in your new life with Jesus. So after we pray, if you would text that number, text YES to that number, I'd like to rejoice with you, get you started. I won't embarrass you. I won't put you on the spot. I won't share your information with anyone. Second question, second group of people. You're a believer, but you need to make a commitment tonight from this point forward to living a holy and pure life before God. Will you commit tonight to following God's plan for sex and trusting him in it? As we pray tonight and as I close this out in prayer, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that quietly in your heart. So let's pray. God, we've read a very moving story about how you met someone who is at the very bottom of their life, and you offered grace and forgiveness and a new life of victory over sin. Lord, I pray for every student tonight that through the power of your word, they will find victory even in the world we live in. God, thank you that you made it so simple for us to understand and for us to trust in you. You've done all the work, and we get to run to you and fall into grace. And we thank you for your grace that we receive day after day after day. Now, God, I pray that we, as your children, will commit our lives to living holy and pure before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Refuel Podcast. If you have any questions or would like to review the notes from this podcast, be sure to download the Refuel app from the App Store on any mobile device.